Let's start off with a pop quiz. Everybody likes quizzes, right?
Of course.
Oh, yeah. Of course. No? Somebody blow up. What is an easy one? What's the greatest commandment in the Bible?
Love one.
Oh.
Love the Lord your God.
Ah, that's good. Good save. What is it?
Love the Lord your God.
Love the Lord your God, right? With all your heart, with all your mind, all your soul, with all your strength. What's the second one?
Love
your neighbor as yourself. And what did Jesus say about those two commandments? Remember? That's the bonus question. What's that?
What was that?
Everything.
It encompasses everything. On that hang all the law and the prophets, he said. That basically sums up everything. It's all about that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't it amazing that it all comes down to love? And isn't it an amazing coincidence that we're talking about today on February 14th, Valentine's Day. It's purely coincidental, of course. No, it all comes down to love. It's all about loving relationship. It's about loving God, loving each other. In fact, sometimes we sum it up that way. Love God and love people. Now, does that mean that that's all there is to say? Jesus said on this, hang all the law and the prophets. It's all about this. Does that mean that that's all that we have to say? If that sums everything. You know, there's a whole Bible that tells us how to love God and how to love each other, right? And so we're going to look at a passage that talks specifically about that this morning. So turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Hopefully you have your Bibles with you. That's always a good thing. If you don't, there's a passage in the bulletin, on a sheet in the bulletin, so you can use that. Luke 10, 25 is where we're going to start this morning. Okay, everybody there? You need to use the insert in the bulletin, or it's Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And it says, one day an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" Now, let's stop there for just a second, because that's a very interesting question. For those of you who are experienced students of the Word, been around for a while, can obeying the law of Moses save us?
No.
The Bible's pretty clear on that, right? That's repeated over and over again. Big, huge chunks of the New Testament are dedicated to explaining that very point. Obeying the law cannot save us. And yet, it's interesting, this man comes and asks what he needs to do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus asks him about the law. What does the law of Moses say? Isn't that intriguing? Let me give you another question. Can selling everything we own and giving it to the poor, can that save us?
No.
But remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? Similar question. And what did Jesus tell him to do? You need to go and sell everything you own and give it to the poor. Isn't that interesting? Jesus doesn't give a canned answer to the people that he interacts with. We've talked about this before. He interacts with them as individuals. He sees the individual need. Sometimes he doesn't give the answer that we would expect him to. The woman at the well, he's talking about living water and things. What he ends up doing is he ends up talking to the individual, and he comes to them where they're at and talks to them about what they need to hear. He uses their questions and his responses to go right to their heart, to touch them exactly where they need to be touched. And so who is this guy he's talking to? What does the passage say he is? An expert in religious law. And so what is Jesus asking about? His view on the law. See how Jesus starts with where he's at? Jesus doesn't say, okay, you need to come and understand everything I know. Then we can have this conversation about inheriting eternal life. You need to get up to speed. You need to catch up. No, he starts with where the guy's at. And so he uses what he has. He uses the man's knowledge. And so he says, well, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? Now, what's interesting about this is, what is the man doing? What was his whole purpose in questioning Jesus? What does the passage say? to test him. Yeah. What's that? Yeah. And he said he stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. And now who's being questioned? The man. Who's being tested? Isn't it interesting how Jesus turns it all around? The man's going to test Jesus, ask Jesus questions, put Jesus on the spot, and then he just turns it right around. Not to manipulate him, not to put him on the spot, but to get right to the heart of what the man needs to see. What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? Let's see what the man says. Verse 27. The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Right, Jesus told him. Do this, and you will live. Now, this is pretty an easy concept to understand, right? Anything in there that's not is so complex that we can't understand what he's talking about? You love God. And you love each other. That's pretty easy, right? But is it simple to do? What's the standard there again? Let's look at that again. Really think about these words. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's not just, sometimes we summarize this, love God, love people. And I think that's catchy, and I think that's good. It's a good way to remind us what it's all about. It's all about loving God and loving people. But it's not just loving God. It's loving God with everything we have and everything we are. And it's not just loving other people. It's loving people as we love ourselves. He's setting the bar pretty high for himself, isn't he? Mm-hmm. Now, it's amazing that this guy answered this way. You get a sense that he really gets it. At least he's on the right track. Now, if he had just said, it's all about, I got to be a good person. Don't kill people. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal from people. Which was kind of a common attitude back then, the same way it is today, then I think Jesus would have had to have a different conversation with him. But he starts right off the bat, no, love God, love people. Jesus said, yeah, right, do that. But can you see how this may have been kind of turned around on the guy? He starts off, he's going to really test Jesus. He's going to show Jesus up, and he ends up publicly committing himself to loving God with everything he has and everything he is and loving his... I can see him just kind of scratching his head saying, wait a minute, how did that happen? This became all about me loving. That's a high standard. And so, he is a lawyer. Lawyers are good at finding loopholes. It's part of their job sometimes. But wait a minute. He has to justify himself somehow. So he says, verse 29, the man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? It's a good tactic. You ever end up in a conversation that's getting uncomfortably personal? Just ask a good theological question, especially on something controversial. Then it'll take off and run, and you can kind of step back. So you can almost picture the guy saying, all right, okay. Who is my neighbor? Good philosophical, theological question. The problem is Jesus has a really good answer to this. And it's not going to divert attention from what he needs to do and what we need to do. It actually is going to zero our attention right in on some of the main issues. And so let's see how Jesus answers this. And we'll talk about it. Verse 30. Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, the one who showed him mercy. Then Jesus said, yes. Now go and do the same. Now, A lot of us are very familiar with this story. It's hard for us to hear it as if we were hearing it for the first time. One of the things we need to understand, though, is that if we were there at that point, in that setting, listening to Jesus tell this story, it would have been shocking what Jesus said. There are two things in specific that would have been absolutely shocking to these people. In fact, I would bet good money that when Jesus told this story, there were audible gasps. What did he say? Jaw-droppingly shocking to the people at this time, even horrifying. Anybody know? There are two things here that would have been just really shocking to people. Anybody know what those might be?
A Samaritan,
absolutely. That's one that's very shocking, and we'll talk about that. That's the second one. There's another one.
Was it the first one that the priest passed him by?
Yeah. There's this guy who's been robbed, taking his clothes, beating him till he's half dead, leave him lying there on the side of the road, and then a priest comes by. They would think that's going to be the hero of the story. That's the way, you know, it's like for us, you know, if you're into old Westerns or something, then here comes the guy with the white hat. You know, this is supposed to be the hero of the story. This is supposed to be the guy who does the right thing. It's the priest. This is the center of their whole religious life, the priest. And he comes by, and what does he do? He walks right by the guy. What? So maybe there must be another priest that's going to be the good guy. And then there's a Levite, or this calls it a temple assistant, somebody who works with the temple. He's going to come by. Well, you know, all right, if the priest doesn't do something, at least maybe the Levite. And he walks right. I mean, not only did they walk by, look at it again, by verse 31. By chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road, passed him by. He didn't just, you know, I don't see him. He crossed to the other side of the road. Temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there. But he also passed by on the other side. So he even took the time to look at him. Well, the two people that should have been the heroes, they're not necessarily the villains. Sometimes I think we give them a bad rap. I think they could have had motives that we might understand. Maybe they were on their way to the temple and they had things to do. We talked about this before. They were so focused on the ministry that they were going to that they didn't see the ministry right in front of them. We talked about that a few weeks ago, that whole idea. We don't have time to see that. I don't see that. It's a very human thing. I think we can understand that. So that would have been shocking. That already is off-putting to them. It's like, what kind of story? Jesus actually told a lot of stories that kind of turned everything upside down for the people. So that already is strange. But then a Samaritan comes along, and the Samaritan is the one who helps him. Why is that shocking? You can answer that. Any Bible students out there?
Perhaps he shouldn't care.
Okay, but the Samaritan should. Why wouldn't the Samaritan?
They hated each other.
They absolutely hated it. They despised each other. There was complete contempt between the Jews and the Samaritans. Remember, those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, remember when God, there was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember that? And Assyria took away the northern kingdom of Israel. They hauled most of the people off. They left some people in the land. And then what they would do, this was their tactic, whenever they would conquer a land, they would mix the people all up. And they would take a whole bunch of them and they move them to other places and they take a bunch of those people and they just kind of scatter them all around. Partly so that you wouldn't have people living in their own homeland trying to foment revolution and rebellion, trying to get their independence back. It was their way of handling that. And so they brought people from all of the different foreign lands back into the northern area. And what happened is the native Israelites intermarried with these people. And so they became kind of a half-breed. And then also, because they didn't want to follow, they didn't want to observe the temple in Jerusalem and, you know, lose their control, they kind of came up with an alternative religion. They still claimed to worship the one true God, but they had a different temple in a different place, and they came up with their own scriptures, and they had their own priestly system and everything. It was like a competing faith in the one true God. And so the Jews saw them as half-breed heretics, you know, that were just perverting the worship of the one true God. And the Samaritans saw the Jews the same way. They'd gotten to the point where they thought the Jews were the false believers. And so it wasn't just a religious controversy. It was racial also. And they absolutely hated each other. So Jesus could not, I don't think he could have picked a more shocking person to be the hero of this story. And for us to understand that, we have to kind of try to put it into our, you know, and there are different ways we could do that, put it into our culture. But if you imagine, we tell this kind of story, you know, somebody is, you know, they're attacked, same thing, you know, attacked and beaten, and they're laying on the side of the road, and an evangelical pastor goes by and crosses to the other side of the road. What? It must not be one of our pastors, you know. And then a worship leader walks by and looks at the guy for a long time and then leaves. You know, that would have been weird. And then a radical Muslim goes, or an atheist, or, you know, fill in the blank, whatever would be the most shocking to you. You know, if you're a Republican, a Democrat. If you're a Democrat, a Republican, whatever, you know. Whatever would be the most unthinking to you, they are the one, that's the one who goes and they help this person. We read this passage and we talk about this passage and we talk about the need for love. But one of the things we need to remember is, what was the question that inspired the story? Remember, what did the man ask?
Who is my neighbor?
Who is my neighbor? So Jesus tells this story about this Samaritan, the last person in the world you would think, helping this Jewish person when the Jewish people did not help him. And then what did Jesus ask? Now, which of these three, verse 36, would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, the one who showed him mercy. Then Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same. I think it's important that we see two things out of this story. First of all, being a neighbor has absolutely nothing to do with who lives close to you. That's the way we tend to think of it. Love your neighbor. Okay, that means I got to live this person on that side of the house and this person on that side of the house and maybe the people on the other side of the street, and then I've got it covered, right? I'm loving my neighbors, you know. Love the Smiths, love the Jones, and, you know, the Garibaldis. Or I don't know, I'm just coming. Well, you know, I love these people, and so I've got my neighbor. No, it didn't have anything to do with that. It has to do not who is our neighbor, but who are we a neighbor to? So it's not just who's closest to us, and it also has nothing to do with who is similar to us. The people who are like us has absolutely nothing to do with who we would prefer are our neighbors, who we would want to love. It has nothing to do with who loves us. You know, the Samaritan go up and ask this Jewish guy, okay, I'd really like to help you, but first I kind of need to get to know your what are your feelings about Samaritans? You know, let me take a quick survey here and let me see if I can. And he, as far as he knew, the Jew still hated him, right? So it has absolutely nothing to do with who loves us. Who is our neighbor? Who are we responsible for loving? Everybody. If you were going to characterize the relationship between Jews and Samaritans, how would you characterize it? How would you describe it?
Enemies.
They were enemies. We're not supposed to love our enemies, are we? Oh, that's interesting. Yeah, what did Jesus say? Now, you don't have to turn here, but let me read this to you. This is from Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, you've heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Have you ever really thought about that? Love your enemies. Jesus is saying this to be shocking. Should we love ISIS? Before he died, should we have loved Osama bin Laden?
The person, not the actions.
That's very true. That doesn't mean you endorse everything. We're supposed to love our enemies? Should we love the atheists? Should we love the people who are trying to take away You know, if this is the way we're perceiving it, I'm not trying to build in a whole doomsday kind of scenario, but if we think people are trying to take away our rights and trying to get rid of God and everything, should we love those people? Is that what's really, what does he say? Love your neighbor. He said, but I say love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Isn't that what Jesus did? Remember when he was on the cross? The very people who are hammering the nails into his hands and into his feet, what did he say? Was he telling him off? Was he saying, oh, you guys, you think you're getting away with something now. You just wait. Well, I'm not going to be on this cross forever. When I come back, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. Did he love his enemies? Even at the very moment where they were killing him, he loved his enemies, right? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you're kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Are we supposed to be different?
Yes.
He's calling us to a higher love, isn't he? Saying we can't be just like everyone else. Is it human nature for us to love our enemies? No. Is it natural for us to do good to those who despise us and persecute us and mock us and ridicule us? Is that normal? No, it's not, is it? But he says, but you are to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Can we do this? Can we be, this is all about the series that we're in right now, is about being the church. And this was a perfect opportunity for us to talk about love. Can we live in the love that God calls us to live in? If we're supposed to be the church, this is what we're called to. We're called to live in this kind of love. Can we do this? And the answer is no, not on our own. We can try. And we may have glimmers of love that just really shine out as, wow, amazing examples of love here and there. But can we live this out consistently day in and day out? We don't have it in us. Not on our own. That's why, remember what the first commandment is? Who do we love first? God. It starts with God. It starts with our relationship with God. And then it's our relationship with each other. Why? Because we don't have the love to love each other the way God calls us to. We may desire to. Some of you either lived through or may have been influenced by a lot of the ethos of the 60s. Love and peace and brotherhood, community of humanity, and just living in, and that's wonderful. That's beautiful. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a wonderful aspiration. It's a wonderful thing for us to reach for, and try to grab for. The problem is, without God, we can't do it. It doesn't happen. There was a special. It was on one of the cable channels. It was a documentary. This has been probably 2 or 3 years ago. But they did a special where they went back and they talked to a lot of people that lived through that and a lot of people that were part of communes. And they started off, it was amazing. The stories, a lot of them were very similar. They started off as being these wonderful, loving, they were going to just have they were going to be one and they were going to share everything in common. It was going to be beautiful. It was going to be wonderful. But so many of the people said, that was great for a while, but we just couldn't maintain it. It couldn't last. After a while, it started to break down. It was unsustainable. We couldn't do it. And you got the sense that, yeah, this is a wonderful ideal, but it's not practical. It's not going to happen. Why? Because we're never going to have complete peace until we all come to unity in the Prince of Peace. We're never going to be able to live in true love until we all come into relationship with the one who is love. That's why it starts with love God. And why do we even love God? Because he loved us. That's what John tells us in his first letter. We love God because he first loved us. And so what we're doing when we love God is we're just responding to him. We're responding to his overwhelming, incomprehensible, completely undeserved love for us. And his love draws us in, and we actually, when we think about this, this is just completely profound. We actually come into relationship with God. the Creator, the Almighty God who created everything, fills everything, endless. We come into relationship with Him, personal relationship, loving relationship with Him. I think that's going to be something that we are in wonder and amazement about for all of eternity, that we can actually, the creatures of God, can actually come into relationship, intimate personal relationship with Him. And then when that happens, what happens then? I mean, we could talk about all the implications of that, and we do every week, actually. But as we start to grow in that relationship with God, we grow closer and closer to Him, and what happens? We start to grow more and more like Him. And the closer we grow to Him and the more like Him we become, the more we love like Him. It's not easy. It's a process that requires growth and maturity. And just like any growing, sometimes there are growing pains. And it's going to be difficult. And it can be hard sometimes. But this is the life that He calls us into. And it's not something that we can force. You know, when a tree bears fruit, does it bear fruit by just being really focused on bearing fruit? Okay, I'm now going to bear fruit. Here I come. Okay, here it comes. There's an apple there. Is that how trees bear fruit? No. They have to have what's required, right? They have to have the right soil. They have to have the right sunlight. They have to have the right nutrients. You know, all the right the amount of rain. That's very important, right? We know that. And everything that they need, they require. And then the fruit is produced organically, right? It happens naturally. Same way with us. The closer we are, grow to God, the more this becomes a natural part of our lives. If we are growing in relationship with God, we become more and more like Him because we begin to see people as He sees them, as Jesus saw people. Not just as people that annoy us or drive us crazy or are opposed to us and persecute us. We start to see people as the creation of God, people that He created, people that He gave everything for. And so all of a sudden we can, or maybe not all of a sudden, more and more, probably a better way to put that, we can treat people with love even though they completely, they don't deserve it at all, because we know that God has treated us with love even though we absolutely don't deserve it at all. We can begin to treat people with patience and kindness because God has been so patient and so kind to us. And we can stop keeping a record, a mental checklist of the things that people have done against us, a record of wrongs suffered, you know, like the passage we read earlier. Because we know that God took that list of the things that we have done against Him, the record of wrongs that we did, and He's torn it up, destroyed it. It's gone. He doesn't keep a record of our wrongs anymore. We can begin to treat people the way that He treats us, as we grow closer and closer into relationship with Him. If we did this, and I'm not saying that we don't, us horrible, unloving people, we need to start become loving. That's not the idea at all. But if we grew in this and did this more and more consistently, do you think it would make a difference? If we consistently lived out a grace-filled love to our spouses, do you think it would revolutionize our marriages? Sure. If we as a church, if we lived with each other in active love, sacrificial love, putting each other's needs and concerns above our own, do you think that would make a difference in our church life? And not just us, but all churches. I think that would really make a difference? If we loved the people who are completely opposed to everything we stand for, who mock us and ridicule us and revile us. We don't really suffer real persecution that much in this country, but you know, sometimes there's some mocking and ridiculing and, you know, diminishing possibly of a person's place in society. If we treated those people with love, do you think that might change things? Might change how we're perceived? Might even change how receptive that person is to the gospel that we're trying to present? How did Jesus say they would know who we are? Know whose we are, I should say. Did you read the passage on the front there? Read the front of your bulletin. These are the words of Jesus. So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. How are they supposed to know who we are? By our love for each other. And I would say, and also by our love for them. Right? A lot of you, I know we've had conversations, a lot of you are very concerned about what's going on in our country today. How would you like to be able to make a very strong, profound, not just you, but us as Christians, how would you like for us to be able to make a strong, powerful defense and presentation of the biblical principles of marriage and family? You know what one of the most effective ways that we have to do that? By living out healthy, loving, Christ-like marriages and families. If our marriages and families were so, not perfect, obviously, and we need to be striving for that, but not necessarily perfect, but they were healthy, Christ-like, loving. Now then people who oppose us would have to say, you know, I don't believe in what they believe in, but man, I can't say anything about their marriages and their families. They are healthy and they are loving. How can we show the truth and the grace and the love of God to people who don't want to hear us? Maybe by treating them consistently with grace and with love. You think that might make a difference? You think about the people in your life, whether in your family, friends, people you go to school with, people you work with, people that absolutely have viewpoints completely contrary to what we hold as Christians. What if after an exchange, rather than, and I'm not saying this is true of all of you, but it's true of some of us at times. What if after an exchange on some hot button issue, rather than walking away steaming, saying, I cannot believe that he or she thinks this and they think that, and you know, and they're just, boy, they just can't wait until round two when they're going to let us have it on this and this and that. What if instead of that, what if they walked away thinking, I don't get it. I stand for everything that person opposes and they stand for everything I oppose. I'm against everything that they believe in, and yet they treat me with such love and such respect and such concern about me and where I'm at. Why is that? We'll talk about this in a few weeks, but you know, Peter, when he was writing to the people, he said, always be prepared to have an answer. Why do we have to have an answer? Because we should be living such lives of authenticity and such lives of love and grace and trusting in God and all the things that are part of the Christian life, that people should be saying, you know, there's something there I cannot put my finger on. I don't understand it, and I need to know. What is your life all about? Why is your life like this? How can you be so loving to people who despise you? And then we can say, man, it's not me. It's not me. It's God in me. It's Jesus in my life. You want to know what real love is? Let me show you what Jesus is like. You think that might make a difference in how people perceive Christians? Remember, a few weeks ago, I asked you guys this. Let's see how well you remember this. We know what John 3:16 says. Can anybody quote John 3:16 for us? Give you a chance to... I heard part of it.
For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall... shall never perish, but have
you got it. That's it. Yeah. Excellent. Good job. Very good job. Okay. Who can tell me what 1 John 3:16 says? I think this is such a neat connection. That's John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. What was that? 1 John 3:16 says, and this is how we know what love is. Christ Jesus laid down his life for us. And so we also ought to lay down our lives for one another. It's easy to understand, but it's a challenge for us to grow into. But when we do, it changes everything. It changes everything in our relationship with God. It changes everything in with our relationships with each other. It changes everything with our relationships with those outside. Because the strongest evidence of Christ at work in us should be the love in our lives. And it's a big part of what it means to be the church. There was a man many years ago named Richard Wurmbrand. He was a Romanian pastor who he was in prison for many years in Romania under the rule of Ceausescu. That for many years he was in solitary confinement. An amazing person, He has a number of incredible stories to tell. But during his time in prison for his faith, he was a pastor, and he would not stop pastoring, not stop teaching, and so he was in prison twice in Romania. During his time in prison, he was put for a while in this one area of the prison that was notorious as being a death sentence, because it was bitterly cold and very wet. And there were a number of people put into this one area. And what happened is most of the men would end up dying of pneumonia or tuberculosis. It was just a horrible, horrible place to be. It was very, very unhealthy. While he was there, there were two other men in that area with him. One was an Orthodox priest, and one was a lifelong criminal. He'd been started with petty crimes when he was young, and he had been involved in a lot of very violent crimes. He was just a horrible person. He had been just a lifelong criminal. He was this hardened gangster. And they were both in prison together with Richard Warmbrand in this area. And the priest, Warmbrand said, was the most loving person he'd ever met in his life. And this priest decided that he was going to show the love and the truth of God to this hardened gangster. And the more he did, the more the man would push him away and become violent with him and mock him and ridicule him. Just horrible, horrible things that he would do to him. But this priest kept responding in love. Well, as it happened, both the men became very, very ill. And as the sicker they got, the more the priest would continue to show the love of God, love of Christ to this man, this gangster. He would put his blanket over him. It was horribly cold. They didn't get much food, and it wasn't very edible, but he would give most of his food to this gangster, doing everything he could show the love of God. This man, and the man was still. It seemed like the more he showed love, the more harder the man got. And the more he pushed him away, and the more violent he got, and he just didn't want to hear any of that nonsense. Didn't want to have anything to do with it. Well, as it happened, this hardened gangster was the one that ended up. He was dying, even though he was getting the blankets and most of the food. He ended up dying faster. And as he was laying there, close to death, he looked up at this priest who continued to care for him and help him and serve him. He looked up at him and he said, "This Jesus you want to tell me about, if I could just see him, if I could just see what Jesus is like, maybe I could believe." And Wormbrand said that this priest looked at the man and with complete humility, he said, "Jesus is like me." And this man who had been a part of horrible, violent crime all his life, hate-filled, hard, he looked up at the priest and tears started streaming down his face. And he said, "If Jesus is like you, then I love him." And he committed his life to Christ. And he died not long after that. And the priest also died. But I remember as a boy hearing Richard Warmbrand tell this story. And he told us, he said, that story, that when that happened, it always stuck with him. Always haunted him in a way, because he goes back to the question, could he say that? Could he say that right now today? If he was interacting with someone, could he say, "You want to know what Jesus is like? Jesus is like me." We may not be able to do that perfectly, but that's what we're called to. Jesus said, in the same way that he was sent into the world, so he was sending us, is sending us. We're supposed to be the evidence of the reality and the truth and the authenticity of the faith that we live. We can't afford to just speak the words or have a nice sign on our door or a wall or a bumper sticker. Love God, love people. We can't even afford just to memorize the words. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. We need to really pay attention to what those words mean. And we need to strive to live it out. Not on our own, but with the love and the grace that flows only from God, to allow him to
spread that love through us to those around us? Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to do whatever it takes in our lives so that we can say, Jesus is like me? We're going to observe communion today as a church, as a family. And I thought it'd be good to close our study this morning with that, because what I want us to do, as always, if you're here this morning and you are trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your salvation, if you've placed your faith in Him as your Lord and Savior, you are welcome to take part in this with us. But I want us to do something. This is a wonderful way for us to remember the incredible love of Christ for us. He gave everything for us, and we remember that. When we take communion together, we're remembering His sacrifice for us. But we also are publicly showing that we are a part of Him, that we together are one in Him because of His sacrifice for us. We're making a commitment. We're making a commitment to be in Him, to live like Him. And so what I want us to do intentionally this morning is I want us to remember the love that Christ has for us and the sacrifice that He made for us. But I also want us to make this a time of commitment, that we will be like Him, that we will strive to love others with the grace, the concern, the attention that He gives us, that we will love as He loves, to the best of our ability, as He gives us the love, that we will put it into practice. Amen? Pat, would you come up? What we're going to do, we are going to pass out, as we usually do. We're not going to pass out. We're going to pass this. we're going to pass out the bread and the cup. What I want you to do, I want us to do this a little bit differently this morning. I want you to take the bread and spend some time in quiet reflection just between you and God. And when you're ready, I want you to take that as a your own personal remembrance between you and God of the Christ sacrifice. And I would encourage you to make it also a time of recommitment. Or just a very intentional continuing of your commitment that we want to be like Christ and we want to love like Christ. So take the bread just independently between you and God. And then when we pass the cup out, hold on to that, and then we'll all take that together. Okay? Thank you.
night he was betrayed, Jesus was with his disciples, and he took the bread, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And he said, "This is my body. Take it and eat it." His body was broken for us. And then he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant. It's in my blood." He told him to drink it. He said, "As often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So let's drink together." Lord Jesus, I don't know if we'll ever completely fathom the depth of your sacrifice for us, what you suffered for us. It might be beyond our comprehension what it meant for you to become one of us, for you completely without sin, pristine, pure, to take on all the filth and degradation and corruption and pollution of humanity. I don't know if we can ever understand how horrible and unthinking that was, but you did it, and you did it for us. You did it because of your love for us. And so, Lord, we respond with thankfulness. We respond with rejoicing and worship. Lord, help us to take the life that cost you everything to give us. Help us to truly live it out every day, to be the people that you created us to be, that you saved us to be, that you called us to be. And help us to live out your love to the world around us. You love us. You are for us. Help us to be like you. Help us to love them and be for them, whoever they are, whoever the people are that are around us, the people that you put into our lives. Help us to love them. Help us to be there for them. Help us to be like you, we pray. Help us to love sacrificially. As you laid down your life for us, help us to lay our lives down for each other and for those outside. Help us to truly be Christian. Help us to be like you, like Christ, we pray. And we pray that as we do this, that we will bring you honor and glory. Because you alone are truly deserving of honor and glory and worship and praise. And we praise you today. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us? There's a song that some of you know. You know, the early church,
wandered away from the microphone here. The early church had such a reputation of being loved that when Romans, there was a critic of the church who was trying to see what this was all about, and one of his conclusions about the church, the early church, was how those Christians love each other. Too much of the time now, people say, "I can't believe Christians actually treat each other that way." One of our prayers, the prayer of Christ, was that we would be united, that we would be one. One of our prayers needs to be that we would be united as his people in love. And that once again, people would say, "Man, look at the love those Christians have for each other." And so there's an old chorus, many of you know. I'm going to ask, would you join hands? I know the way we're set up, it's hard for us to form a big circle. But would you just join hands, the people next to you, and sing this chorus with me if you know it. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. Do you remember that one?
Mm-hmm.
Let's sing that together. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. And we pray that our unity may one day be restored. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Tuesday night, we are going to be talking more
about practical ways. How can we be more effective at loving God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength? How can we be more effective at loving each other as brothers and sisters in Christ? How can we be more effective at truly loving those outside, those who are not like us? What does it look like? What does it really mean for us to live this kind of life of love? We're going to be talking about practical, pragmatic reality to this, not just theoretical stuff, but how do we do this? So we encourage you to join us in that. There's a handout. Don't have to leave right away, but there's a handout. Please grab it on the way out. Richard has it for you with questions that you can be thinking about as you leave this morning. But God bless you. Have a wonderful week. And remember remember the commandment that Jesus gave us. Love each other. Thank you.
Hey, dude.